Well, this morning I'm going to interrupt our study of the Ten Commandments and our journey through the Torah. Not really because I want to, but because the coronavirus has captured the attention of so many people. And it's been, 8 or 9 weeks now, and I haven't really talked about it at all. I was hoping I could get through it without having to recognize that it was there. But I hear a lot of questions that need addressing. I'm seeing a lot of so-called prophets who are using the situation and the fear that people have to line their pockets by giving outlandish predictions that they say are based on the Bible. If they had not said they were based on the Bible, I wouldn't give them the time of day. But because they claim a biblical authority, I figure something needs to be said. Now, I'm going to say right off, I'm not a prophet. I'm just someone who is trying to be faithful in seeing current events through the lens of God's Word. I don't claim any special vision or insight. I think anybody who has a foundation in Scripture and looks at the events that are going on would probably, if they wouldn't fully agree with what I have to say, I don't think they'd have too much trouble with it. And I want to say up front that I'm discussing the virus from a spiritual point of view, not a medical perspective. I'm not going to be talking about whether we should wear face masks. I'm not going to be talking about social distancing. I don't want to talk about the earthly aspects of the virus. I want to talk about the mindset of people and how they're looking at it and what that might have to say about what, if anything, God is doing in our world today through this virus. Believe it or not, our situation today is not as unique as people seem to think. There have been worse pandemics in history. We were down to Gettysburg on Friday. Yes, we dared to lead the county. We went down to Gettysburg to visit Tam's mom. Their anniversary was yesterday. And when we were down there, her mom gave Megan a magazine that was put out by UPMC, something to keep people occupied during the pandemic. And it had an article in there about the Spanish flu and how it affected the citizens of Adams County, which is where Gettysburg is. And all you have to do is read anything about the Spanish flu, and you know we're nowhere near that. And that was, if not in our lifetime, it was in the lifetime of some of our members. A Grace Fruit was born in the midst of that. And there have been other disasters. World War I, Depression, World War II, that have threatened to create what we call a new world order or a new normal. Some of those things did create a new normal, some of them didn't. And there have been other times in church history where people claim that the events that were taking place were a prime indicator that the end was near and that Christ was about to return. One such time was in the year 52. Only 22 years after the resurrection of Christ, in the city of Thessalonica, in response to what people were saying at that time, Paul wrote these words that will form the basis of what I want to say today. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I want to say in preface that Paul had written 1 Thessalonians only a few months before he wrote this letter. And in 1 Thessalonians was where he reminded the people of what he said, the word of the Lord told them, that there would come a day when the trumpet would sound, the dead in Christ would rise first, and we who are living and who remain would then be caught up. And in Latin, that word is raptured. And that's where the word rapture comes from. We'll be caught up into the air to meet the Lord in the air, along with other believers, past and present. And we will be with the Lord forever. This was the hope that he gave to them, and he spoke of it in terms of hope. He said, now, keep this in mind, and when a loved one dies, remember this so that you will have hope and you won't grieve the way people do who have no hope. Well, having given them this scenario and this timeline that said the rapture would come and then there would come a time of distress, there were people circulating in Thessalonica who claimed, apparently, that the rapture had already come and that events were transpiring that would lead to the pouring out of God's wrath and the return of Christ in the very near future. They call it the day of the Lord. Now, in the Bible, the phrase day of the Lord or the day of Christ is used to refer to a few different things. First, it refers to that particular day on which the rapture occurs. It's the day of the Lord because it's the day the Lord draws his own people to himself. The day of the Lord is also used figuratively of that whole period of time from the rapture to the return of Christ. The day of the Lord is also spoken of in terms of the day when Christ returns. And as we will see, there's one other way in which the day of the Lord is spoken of. But this is what Paul had to say concerning those people who were using the events of the day to suggest that the Antichrist was already at work in the world, and that the events of the last days were unfolding before their very eyes. Paul wrote this. Now, brethren and sisters, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, that's the rapture, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter that claims to come from us, to suggest that the day of Christ has already come. Can you imagine how frightful it would be to people who knew that Jesus would rapture the church to have someone suggest that the rapture's already taken place and we're still here? Maybe that means that we're not really Christian. We all know how that fear sort of rests right under the surface, that does God really love us the way the Bible tells us that he does? Or are we one of those that he will say, I never knew you? So Paul goes on, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want to focus on that line in verse 5 where Paul says, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? I want to use that as a foundation for our way of thinking as we work our way through what remains, whatever remains of the coronavirus and the way it will affect our nation and our world. Let us remember the things that we have been taught, and then we won't be tempted to be easily shaken by all the ideas that run around, especially in the internet, which seems to be a hotbed of new ideas. Let's ask ourselves, in relation to what we have been taught and what we already know, how should we look at these things? It seems to me there are a few passages in Scripture that are more timely for our day than what I've just read to you, particularly for Christians. We get the feeling God is doing something, but we don't know what. And then someone comes along and says, well, God is doing what he predicted here and here and here in the Bible, and Jesus is coming back, and if there was a rapture, well, I guess you missed it. Everybody and his uncle seems to have an idea or a theory on what this pandemic means. And there are many people who are saying the day of the Lord, however they mean it, has come. Everything from saying that the vaccine will include a microscopic mark of the beast to suggesting that the virus itself is the Antichrist, because if you add up the letters in the word coronavirus, it adds up to 666. I tried that. I couldn't get it to come out anywhere near 666. All kinds of theories are running around, enough to make Christians forget or openly reject what they've been taught, particularly about the rapture and about the timing of final events. Yes, you can pick a passage out of Scripture and say, boy, doesn't it look like events that are happening fulfill what this says? But picking passages out of Scripture is a sure way to mislead yourself if you forget the context of those verses. It happened with Paul, only 22 years after the resurrection, only a couple months after he had sent the Thessalonians a letter, and a couple months more since he had actually visited them and shared some of these things with them, as he says, don't you remember I told you about these things? But when unusual things happen, it's natural for us to think that God is at work doing some special thing. And we're looking for prophets to tell us, what is God doing? Because he says, God himself says, I never do anything without letting my prophets know so that they can tell you. We wonder, why are these things happening? And when the crisis affects the whole nation or the whole world, we assume God has to be up to something. He must be trying to tell us something. And the Bible even suggests that that's true. The question is, what is he saying? And what should our response be? We speak of a crisis like this one being of biblical proportions. The bigger the catastrophe, the more we wonder if it's the last days before the return of Christ. Can you imagine, for example, living in India, where they're going through the coronavirus, and then they've got a typhoon sitting off the coast that threatens to be more devastating than anything they've had in 50 years. Can you imagine being in Michigan, where things are in lockdown because of the virus, and then they have what they call a 500-year flood? It just seems it's catastrophe on top of catastrophe. Surely God must be saying something. And I believe he is. I think Jesus wants us to be mature in our faith, though, so that we're not unduly shaken, as the scriptures might say. When we hear of wars and rumors of wars and famine and earthquake and pestilence in various parts of the world, Jesus says, yes, these are signs that the end is coming, but it's not here yet. It may be here tomorrow, but it's not here yet, because if it were here, we would not be. We would have been taken. We need to be able to recognize and reject what today's lesson calls unsettling teachings, that we are already in the tribulation, that lead us to forget the promises that God has made to us, that lead us to sacrifice our hope and our peace, and instead become shaken and worried and fearful just like the rest of the world. So how would a mature faith evaluate what's been happening around the world since late last year? First, we have to remember that although disasters come from many places, even China, oh, I shouldn't have said that, I'm sorry, and those responsible will pay, we hope, still, no disaster happens apart from the will of God. God uses disasters to accomplish His will. We see how He did this through Joseph, so that Joseph was able to say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that I might save our whole family, and not our family only, but the whole world," which was headed for 7 years of famine. How does God use disaster? What purpose does He have for disasters? He has three purposes in particular. First of all, the first purpose of disaster is to bring the unbeliever to faith. This is what He did with the thief on the cross. Now, admittedly, it was sort of a last-ditch effort. But there is the thief hanging on the cross, and he's ridiculing Jesus, and he's making fun of Jesus, just like the other thief. And then somewhere along the line in those 6 hours where Jesus was hanging there, for some reason, which I would attribute to the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, he fell silent. And then at the jeering of the other thief on the cross, he said, "Aren't you fearful, seeing as you are going through a punishment that you deserve? But this man has done nothing worthy of what he's receiving." And he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, there are many things about this thief on the cross that we don't know. We don't know what he knew about Jesus before the crucifixion, if anything. We don't know if maybe there had been times when he was tempted to become a disciple of Christ. All we know is that God used the torture and pain of the crucifixion to rid him of all his false ideas and to help him see clearly. This is amazing, because usually pain doesn't help us to see things clearly. In fact, it makes things confusing. But for him, his pain finally made him see Jesus clearly enough that he was brought to faith. A second purpose that God uses disaster and catastrophe for is to warn the lukewarm Christian, to remind that Christian that they're taking God for granted, and they better not. There's a very interesting passage in Amos chapter 4. I'd like to take the opportunity to share a rather lengthy passage, but I'm going to abbreviate it for you. It's a passage in chapter 4, verse 6 to verse 12. And I'm only going to read about half of each verse to get the main flow of what God is saying through Amos. He's saying to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, "I gave you no food to eat in all your cities," that is famine, "still you did not come back to me. I withheld rain from you for 3 months before the harvest. Still you did not come back to me. I destroyed your crops with blight and disease. Still you did not come back to me. I sent you a plague like the plagues I sent to Egypt. Still you did not come back to me. I overthrew some of you the way I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Still you did not come back to me. And so I have only one thing to say to you. Prepare to meet your God." As we look back on events of the last 50 years, I think we could put America in this passage. God has given us times of food shortages. God has given us times of drought. He has given us times when crops have been blighted with disease. He has sent plagues, even as the one we are currently going through. And He has sent specific devastation to the gay community through AIDS. And yet with each one of these catastrophes, though His purpose was to draw us back to Him, instead, we have become more and more defiant. Some of you remember the book The Harbinger, which talked about the Twin Towers in New York and how they were destroyed by Al-Qaeda. Some of you have read that book, and you know that in that book the main theme is from a passage in Isaiah chapter 9, I think it's verse 10, where cities in the northern kingdom of Israel were being destroyed, and the people, rather than turning to God, were saying, well, they may have destroyed this city, but we're going to rebuild it. And the focus was, we don't need God. We're going to take care of this crisis ourselves. Couldn't help but think of that when I heard Governor Cuomo say about 5 weeks into this pandemic that thanks to the measures that they had taken of social distancing and lockdown, New York has managed to flatten the curve, no thanks to God. We did it ourselves. All I can think of is that God is using all of these circumstances to reach out to America in particular, a country that is supposed to know Him, and say to us, we have forgotten Him, we've wandered away from Him, it's time we get back to Him. And instead of leading to repentance, it has only led to arrogance and the idea, who needs God? Who needs churches? It's a waste of time. Even Obama said that there are too many in this country that are clinging to their God and their Bible. They should be clinging to the government, because the government's the one who's going to give them the food and the money that they need. And finally, God uses disasters and suffering in the lives of believers to wean us away from the things of this world that are passing away, and to get us to focus our eyes on the kingdom of God. So what false ideas are running around about the COVID disaster? What false ideas did I feel there was a need to address so that I actually interrupted a discussion on the Ten Commandments of all things? I hear people say, just like they were saying in the congregation at Thessalonica, I hear people saying that COVID-19 proves we're in the last days. Is this true? Well, yes and no. I'm Irish. We always answer like that. Yes and no. Throughout the New Testament, we are told that the last days began with the resurrection of Jesus, which introduced, actually with his incarnation, which introduced a whole new phase of human history. God becoming man, and his eventual sacrifice, and his resurrection that proved that God accepted his sacrifice. So we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, in many and various ways, God spoke to the people of old through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So yes, we are in the last days. But there is also a sense in the Bible, as I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon, not only in which the day of the Lord, but also the phrase, the last days, refers specifically to what we call the Great Tribulation, what Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble. If this is what they mean, and I think it is, when they say we are in the last days, then the answer is a firm no, we are not. For the same reason that Paul hinted at, if we were in the last days, we would not be here, we would be there. Because we are told that the Christian will not suffer the outpouring of God's wrath that immediately precedes the return of Christ. It's a promise made to the church at Thessalonica, and it's also a promise made to the church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation. Now, I may wonder if the rapture has left me behind. I came in the house after walking up to the post office the other day, and came in the house and expected to say hello to Tammy, and she wasn't there. I went back to the room she uses like an office. She wasn't there. I thought, oh, she's doing the laundry. I went downstairs. She wasn't there. I looked in the backyard. Maybe she's planting flowers. She wasn't there. I called out to Megan. Megan, do you know where Mom is? Well, she wasn't there. I knocked on her door that she uses as an office while she's working from home. She wasn't there. I began to think, where'd they go? I didn't hear a trumpet. I went outside. I looked up the street. Here they are walking down the street. They went for a walk. I didn't know. I was never so relieved to see them in my entire life. So I may look at myself and say, gee, did the rapture come? But when I see you all sitting out here, I know it hasn't. I have more confidence that you will be taken than I have that I'll be taken, because I know myself. I know you a little bit, but I know myself really well. And I could see Jesus saying, oh, I'm a little disappointed in you. But when I look at Tammy and Megan and you, and I see you here, I know the rapture hasn't taken place. If the rapture has not taken place, the last days are not upon us. As we read in today's lesson, several things must happen first. And they haven't happened. In particular, the rebellion must. What's he mean, the rebellion? He's talking about the time when the visible church, people who claim to be Christian, have so rejected the truth of God that they don't even know who God is. Now, that is happening. It is happening. It is not to the full. But we are in the midst of that right now as we see every denomination of the Christian church seems to be turning away from the Reformation teaching that took us back to what the Bible really said. And in its place, they're substituting something that is much more, they think, relevant. It leads them to say things that are openly contradictory to Scripture, and they have no problem with it at all. Some has to do with lifestyles. Some has to do with whether there is a hell. Because in the church today, there is a very prominent teaching that there is no hell, but that God will save everybody. And a teaching that goes along with it that says sin just doesn't matter anymore. You can sin all you want, and the blood of Jesus covers it. That's the rebellion. But that word rebellion has a double meaning. It means a falling, a moving away. And so moving away can happen through rebellion when you turn away from what you should be following. But a moving away can also refer to the invisible church moving away from this world, being taken to the clouds. We're also told that the Antichrist has to become more evident. And although we're told that there are many antichrists in the world and have been since the resurrection, many people claiming to be the Christ or claiming to know who the Christ is, and they're presenting a Christ different than what the Bible tells us Jesus is. There will come a time when there will be one particular antichrist, and he will be made known, and that has not happened yet, and so the last days are not upon us. Having said that, I do want to say that the rapture should not be viewed as an escape from trouble, so that we say, oh, I hope the rapture comes because I don't want to have to wear a mask when I go to Walmart. That's a heck of a reason to wish that the rapture would come. As Christians, we must recognize that we will not escape suffering. As I said, God has a specific purpose for suffering in the life of the Christian. And in Acts 14:22, we are reminded that it's only through persecution that we are purified and can enter the kingdom of heaven. That this, the suffering we endure in this life purges us from sin. Not in a complete sense, but in a real sense. Also, we must remember that as bad as this pandemic is, it's nowhere near the devastation of previous pandemics. But consider this. If this is how the world and our own country reacts to this virus, how do you think they will respond to the death toll during the tribulation? When at one point, according to Zechariah, 2/3 of Israel will die. If that means that 2/3 of the citizens of the nation of Israel will die, we're talking about nearly 6 million people in one country. And it's not that big a country. The size of New Jersey. Can you imagine if the news tomorrow reported that some disaster happened that took the lives of 6 million people in New Jersey? What we're going through now would be nothing. And yet, Zechariah says that day is coming. It's no wonder Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's trouble. What about the rapture itself that could take 1/3 of the earth's population, as many as 2 billion people in this world, claim that they are Christian? They call Jesus Lord by carrying the label of Christian. And if they all were taken, what a disaster that would be for the rest of the world. Of course, we know they won't all be taken because Jesus himself says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he also has this rather frightening thought. In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, he says, but when the Son of Man comes, will he even find the faith on the earth? Makes it sound like the day the trumpet sounds, there aren't going to be a whole lot of living people who will be taken. And if he waits much longer for that trumpet to sound, I think he's right. The true faith is getting harder and harder to find, even in the churches. Since we're talking about the last days, let's take a look at just what will happen during that 7-year period. According to Revelation, the tribulation will begin with a series of 4 waves of destruction that will result in the deaths of 1/4 of the earth's population. And since the rapture will have taken place by that time, there will be no escaping the fact that God is working through these disasters. He is orchestrating these disasters. And it's no wonder that those who are left alive, according to Revelation 6, will say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who will be able to withstand it? And now maybe you can understand why the world would willingly submit to the rule of a man they know to be the Antichrist. Because they're looking for someone who claims to be able to wrest the kingdom of the earth from the rule and authority of the God who created it. And that's not all. So we've lost a certain number of people through the rapture, not we, but the earth. They've lost 1/4 of the remaining population through those 4 plagues that God will send. As we read on through Revelation, we see in Revelation 8 that 1/3 of the earth will be burned up. 1/3 of the sea will be destroyed, and 1/3 of all sea creatures will die. 1/3 of the fresh water of the earth will be tainted and poisoned, with the result that many will be killed. And 1/3 of the light will be diminished, both in the daytime and in the nighttime. And in chapter 9, we are told that the plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur will kill a third of the remainder of humanity. So let's assume that there are 8 billion people living on the earth after the rapture takes place. The first four plagues, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, will take a quarter of that total, 2 billion people, leaving 6 billion living on the earth. The plagues of chapter 9 will take another third, that's another 2 billion people. And who knows how many will die as a result of the tainting of fresh water, the destruction of a third of the sea, and the burning up of a third of the grasslands of the earth. We're talking billions. We're not talking thousands. We're not even talking hundreds of thousands. We're not even talking millions. We're talking billions. And that's why I can say confidently, we are not now in the last days, if by last days you mean the time of the tribulation. Still, there are those who think the pandemic itself is the Antichrist, which is simply nonsense. I don't care if the letters do add up to 666, like they say. And the people who say it better watch it, because maybe the letters of their own names add up to that number too, as names throughout history have. The Antichrist is a person, not a disease. How about those who say that the virus, when it comes, will contain a biomarker that they claim will be the mark of the beast? This biomarker, you may have heard about it, putting a biomarker in with the vaccine so that they can track and trace people who have the virus to know who they're coming in contact with and where they're going so that they can try to mitigate the spread of the virus. Well, there may be a marker in the virus. I don't plan on getting it, although they say it will be mandatory. But those who do get it do not need to worry that they will be judged by God for getting the mark of the beast, because it's not the mark of the beast. We are told that the mark of the beast is something people will receive consciously. They will know that they are getting it. They will want to get it. And they will openly declare that they believe the Antichrist is God himself. There will be no mystery about it. No sneaking something in behind the scenes. It will be open for everyone to see and to know. But as for the virus containing a marker, that could very well be. But you already have a marker that enables the government to know who you are and probably more about you than you know about yourself. And that's called your Social Security number. How else do you think you got that check from the government for $1,200? How'd they know where to send it? How'd they know what account to put that in? How'd they know what address to mail it to if they didn't direct deposit it? The government already has what they need to put in place something we would call the mark of the beast. But that doesn't mean there's nothing to learn from the current distress. I mentioned before that Governor Cuomo said that they've gotten through the worst of this without God's help. People were really shocked by that. They shouldn't be. Our country is becoming more socialist as every year goes by, and the foundation of socialism is a book called The Communist Manifesto. That manifesto begins with the idea God is not going to take care of us. We need to take care of ourselves. So anytime you hear people talking about Medicare for all and guaranteed income for all and free college for all, just remember That this system that is pushing us toward these things is a system that denies the very existence of God. And eventually, even as some Democrat governors don't want you worshiping, and the governor of Indiana or Illinois said it might be 2 years before he'll open churches. Just know that the mentality behind these people is a mentality that would like it very much if the church never opened again. After all, as long as the state stores are open, as long as you can buy your lottery ticket, as long as you can buy pot in those states that have legalized it, what do you need religion for? While the pandemic may not be the end of the world, I do believe it's a sign that that day is coming. First, there are many throughout the world and in the spiritual realm who hope, as I've been suggesting, that it will be the beginning of worldwide socialism. This is the new normal that they're talking about. Worldwide socialism, and with it a one world government, and with that, what the Pope himself calls a one world religion that he is doing everything he can to usher in. And maybe it is. After all, during the days of Joseph, God used 7 years of famine to turn Egypt into a socialist state where all property was owned by the state. It happened in the third or fourth year of the famine. People no longer had any money to buy food, and the Pharaoh said, well, just sell us your land and sell us your property. And once we have everything that you own, you can have all the food you want. God did this so that generations later he could show his power and its glory by destroying this greatest nation in the world through a series of plagues. He said that he raised up Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt itself for that very purpose. People have already noted that the book of Revelation has many interesting parallels to the Exodus from Egypt. Maybe the preparation to those days will too, as God uses world events to draw all nations together so that he can destroy them all at the same time. There are other signs we should be looking at as well. For instance, doesn't it bother anyone how easy it's been to manipulate people with fear? How easily Christians can be led to minimize or even reject their new life in Christ and the benefits it offers, out of fear for their physical well-being or the promise of a loaf of bread? Does it bother anyone how quickly the true Christian has become the enemy of the people, even to those who claim to be Christian themselves? Did you hear about the Pentecostal church in Mississippi that was set on fire by its neighbors because they continued to meet during the pandemic? Along with that, have you seen how easily you can get people to rat on their neighbors, to call the authorities and say, you better check in on so-and-so because they're breaking the rules? Even family members have turned against family members who aren't as fearful as they think they should be. And the words of Jesus are confirmed. I came not to bring peace, but division. Man's enemies will be the members of his own household. I'm sure you can see other things as well. Dangerous signs that are pointing to a new normal that will not be very pleasant for Christians, at least for a short period of time. So, in closing, what are some things we can learn? What are some things we can tell ourselves to get us make sure that we're taking a balanced approach and that we're pleasing God in the way we address the virus? First of all, we need to recognize that people all around us, and maybe we ourselves, are living with a fear that's just under the surface. I'm reminded of the words of Job, who said, the very thing I dreaded has happened to me. What I feared has come upon me. Now, in his life before he was struck ill, he probably never would have admitted that he was afraid of anything. But that fear was there. It only took disaster to bring it out. And yet we as Christians should not be like this. Because as Haggai says, don't be afraid. I made promises to you, says the Lord. And even now my spirit testifies that you are mine. And 2 Timothy reminds us, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of sane thinking. Fear is not faith. We are not given a spirit of fear. With all the concern that people have suddenly shown over our physical health, wouldn't it be nice if they had that same concern over their spiritual health? Along with washing hands and sanitizing and masks and staying at home, wouldn't it be nice if they would be concerned about their lifestyles that God calls sinful, the attitudes they carry in their minds that the Bible says are attitudes of death? That they would quit their gossiping, their condemning, their backstabbing, their hoarding, and a host of other things. With all the concern that people have that you should be wearing your face mask, that you should not be leaving home, wouldn't it be nice if they were just as concerned that you are saved, that you are not headed to hell? Wouldn't it be nice if people would show that kind of concern for one another? I wish people who hung on every word that Dr. Fauci has to say and that CNN says and that Nancy Pelosi and Governor Cuomo say, I wish they'd have that much confidence in what Jesus has to say. And finally, we look at Luke chapter 13. Jesus was asked a similar question. When people were faced with circumstances that they didn't expect, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And he said to them, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered that fate? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish too. Or those 18 who were killed when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But if you don't repent, you'll perish just like they did. In this case, what they were talking about wasn't the end of the world, but it was the end of those people who died. And it was sudden and it was unexpected. And all Jesus had to say is, the main lesson you learn from these things is, you're all going to die unless the rapture comes first. So repent while you still live. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he taught them, the one who has bathed, that is the one who has turned from sin to Christ, now only needs to wash his feet and he'll be totally clean. In other words, what he's saying is you've repented to faith, but now repentance must be a daily part of your life. Cleansing yourself, just like hand washing and sanitizing, cleansing yourself from the sin that builds up from day to day. Like the two incidents that were mentioned in this passage in Luke, the pandemic reminds us that we may die, and that's not a very pleasant thought. But for the Christian, it's not so bad. I'll be face to face with Jesus Christ for all eternity. Jesus' point is, it doesn't matter how you die. What matters is, are you ready to die? The end of this passage goes like this. Jesus then told him a parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he found none. So he said to the worker who tended the vineyard, for 3 years now I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and each time I inspect it, I find none. Cut it down. Why should it continue to deplete the soil? But the worker answered him, sir, leave it alone this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer on it. Then if it bears fruit next year, very well. And if not, then I'll cut it down. Remember those words from our lesson today? God will send a delusion so that they will believe what is false. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, see that you are not troubled. The end is not coming yet. It is coming, though. One day will be the end of the age. But until then, we are warned that the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well. For that reason, and because the truth brings freedom from fear and clarity of mind, we would do well to heed the advice of Hosea, who urges us, "Let us know the Lord. Let us pursue him until we know him more fully." It is, after all, God's will for us that we would grow in our knowledge of who he is, and so be ready on that day when he does come for us, so that we won't be one of those who will believe the lie. If we're ready, we have nothing to fear. So let us love one another, honor God, and look for his redemption to be complete in us. Heavenly Father, all the things in daily life can teach us lessons about you and our relationship to you. Help us not to be captivated by fear. Help us only to be captivated by your love. Through Christ we pray. Amen.